particular choice or habit or pattern is not set in stone, nor is it defined anywhere in Scripture. And for example, today we have departed from that pattern because of the events that were happening last Sunday. And you know what? From a church history perspective, it is far more likely that the early church celebrated communion far more frequently than once a month. Consider Paul's words to Corinthians from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. We're sorry we don't have the big screens, but I'll read it carefully, and hopefully if you've got your Bibles with you, you can look it up at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a very familiar piece of scripture. We often use it in our communion service, and we'll use it later on today. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood." Please note the next line here. "Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." Interesting. This is a personal proclamation to those who were in attendance that night, and I believe a personal proclamation to all his believers, that think about what the Lord has done for us every time we are having a meal together. As often as you drink it, and of course then as often as you eat it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Every time. That's amazing, isn't it? Lord, as we study together today, and as we research your word, and as we think about it, as we reflect on it, as we open our minds to hear from your Holy Spirit, may your Spirit connect with our spirits. Lord, may you cause us to dwell on these age-old truths in a new and fresh way, and may it challenge us in our day-to-day life. We ask in Jesus' name. And then we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and we read, "On the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper." So while the first portion of scripture I read is more of a personal challenge, this one illustrates that there was also a challenge to the church on a corporate level, where people would come together deliberately involving the communion meal. The earliest testimony that we have concerning the practice of the early church points to the observance of communion. There's a document called the Didache, which is a collection of documents that served as sort of a handbook for the early church, and it provides the following instructions about the observance of the Lord's Supper. "On the Lord's own day," which would be Sunday or the first day of the week, "gather together and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure." And that kind of aligns quite well with the idea of a regular corporate coming together for the purpose of communion. And as Paul cautioned us in the portion that we read just a moment ago, we should examine ourselves in preparation for that event. Now, my purpose in pointing this out is not to argue for a weekly communion service, as several reformers, people such as John Calvin, argued quite strongly for a weekly communion. But rather, I want to suggest to you that the frequency that was pursued or practiced in the early church is evidence of how important they thought that the observance of communion really was. So let's think about the significance of the First Communion. We tend to think of it as being important because it was anticipating the imminent death of the Lord and his subsequent resurrection, and it certainly was that. old covenant, the old animal blood sacrificial system, and the old worship system. And in the first portion of scripture that I read at the outset of the service, we saw reference to that. These systems have been in place for thousands of years, and with the impending death of Jesus, they were about to come to an end. If we go right back to Genesis and the story of the fall, Adam and Eve, as we know, were given everything they needed, a paradise to live in, a direct personal relationship with God, their Creator. But they disobeyed God and sin entered the world, and we know about all of the nasty consequences that follow. And as we read that story, we see that they immediately hide in shame and try to cover their nakedness by sewing together fig leaves. But that was obviously insufficient to deal with the ugliness of sin. But you know, God would come to the rescue. An animal would be slain. Blood would be shed to temporarily cover the sin. And there are some interesting points to remember here. First of all, the very first blood shed in history was animal blood. And the very first blood shed in history was blood shed in order to provide a covering for sin. And secondly, throughout Scripture, life is portrayed as synonymous with blood. If we look at Leviticus 17 and 11 for a moment, it says, "For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible." And so from the earliest of times, way back in Leviticus, they knew, perhaps the supernatural revelation of God, that the blood was the key part of our physical being. When you go for your medical checkup, what are the first things they check? Blood pressure, high, low, somewhere in between, hopefully. And then they send you off for what? Blood work. Because they know, as they did in Leviticus, that the life is synonymous with the blood. So from the earliest days of Genesis, we see animal blood being shed to save humans from the penalty of death for sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, we read this, "For all people are mine to judge, both parents and children alike, and this is my rule." This is God speaking. "The person who sins is the one who will die." So we have there a clear statement that the penalty for sin is death, and if we read that in isolation from all of the other scriptures, we might conclude falsely that there really is no help for us, because we know from Paul that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But the Genesis example reveals another important principle, the principle of what is referred to as the substitutionary sacrifice. Practice that a few times. Substitutionary. Try and say that fast four times in a row. God was willing to accept a substitutionary sacrifice. The death sentence carried out on the animal was a substitute for the death sentence of the individual. The blood of the animal was accepted as a substitute to temporarily cover the sin of Adam and Eve. I'm sure that most of you here today would remember the account of Abraham and Isaac. Remember that God was challenging Abraham to sacrifice his only son, and they were traveling to that altar together. And it was a picture of God's willingness to sacrifice his only son, but Abraham, in an amazing, amazing faith statement, is able to see a substitutionary sacrifice as a solution to his dilemma. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, we find this amazing statement of Abraham's. He says to Isaac, as Isaac said, "Well, Father, where is the sacrifice?" And of course, Abraham was just afraid that it was Isaac who was going to be the sacrifice. But God somehow instilled in this man an amazing statement of faith. He said, "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son." And Abraham answered that, and they walked on together. In Exodus chapter 12, we have another example. We have the account of the Passover lamb. God had judged the land of Egypt, and the death angel was about to strike down all of the firstborn. But again, God had a plan to protect his people. And once again, as per the pattern, the blood of an animal would be shed. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, we read this: "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You will take it from the sheep or from the goat." An unblemished male, pointing ahead when the sinless, perfect Lamb of God would be the final substitutionary lamb whose blood would be shed for the sins of the people. And these are just a couple of examples, but year after year and century after century, substitutionary lambs would be offered as a temporary covering for the sins of the people. There's another very interesting word that we sometimes hear used in conjunction with the Christian faith, and it is the word vicariously. Vicariously is the adverb form of the word vicarious, which means experiencing something through another person. The Old Testament saints lived vicariously in freedom from death penalty through the blood of the animal sacrificed. And today, you and I, who have confessed our sin and asked forgiveness, we live vicariously as well, experiencing the joy of salvation, the absence of guilt and shame, enjoying sins forgiven, and the promise of a home in glory through the work of our substitutionary Lamb, the Lord Jesus. The sacrificial Lamb that Abraham saw by faith centuries before the cross. And so we live vicariously for eternity through the Lamb of God. So why is the observance of communion important? Well, we might expand that question just a little bit and ask, why is the frequent observance of communion important? It's interesting that if we explore church history, we find there are some traditions calling for and practicing weekly communion. Perhaps they are closest to the New Testament church, and as we mentioned earlier, some of the reformers made the case passionately for weekly observance of communion. And other traditions, by contrast, only celebrate communion once a year. And I couldn't help but wonder what that says about their perception of the importance of communion. Why is it important? There are many reasons, and I'd like to consider just a few with you this morning. First of all, it is a matter of obedience. Throughout all of Scripture, God has asked his people to be obedient. That's what got Adam and Eve into difficulty, right? Obedience is important. And as we saw earlier, Jesus asked his followers to remember his death and resurrection frequently until he comes again. Secondly, the observance is a matter of personal discipline, personal spiritual discipline. It causes us, or it should at least cause us, to take a few moments out of our busy schedules and focus on what the Lord has done for us, collectively and personally. I would say in my own personal case, my own personal devotions, probably well over 95% of the time, the first words and the first thoughts in my devotional prayers as I start the day is to thank the Lord for his death and his resurrection and his demonstration of his great love to reward us through those events. It's also a matter of church discipline. You know, we're all busy people, and we tend to be busy churches. And we can get so caught up in the other aspects of the church's programs that we neglect giving substantial thought to remembering our Lord's substitutionary death for us, and that it is only through his willingness to be our substitutionary lamb that we have the opportunity of having our sins forgiven. We can become distracted, we can become busy, we can become preoccupied, and it's easy then to set aside, to delay, or whatever, the corporate act of bringing the church together for communion. I have to admit, as we thought about the chaos of tomorrow and moving the service in here and all of the stuff that goes along with that, Florence can't carry the piano by herself. The thought crossed my mind, well, why don't we just delay for another week? But I think it's so important that we as a church are determined to frequently remember the Lord's death and resurrection. And thirdly, by being the perfect substitutionary lamb, Jesus has eliminated the need for further animal sacrifices. I was sharing an old story on Friday night at the men's supper at the Desborough Church, and I've shared it here before, but I think I'll share it again. When we were in Saudi Arabia, there was one night where we were asked, myself and my Saudi manager counterpart, we were asked to work through the night because it was Hajj time in Mecca, where they bring all of the foreigners from other lands to make their Hajj pilgrimage. And it's one of the parts of that. They still do animal sacrifice by the thousands. And that particular year, the king had decided that rather than throw out all those carcasses, he was going to have them processed and given to poor countries, which seemed to somebody like myself to be a rational thing to do. But because it was against tradition, there was a lot of controversy about it, and my counterpart started to talk this through because obviously it was a conversation of the day, and it was an amazing opportunity to just share with him what the Lord has done for us, and that the animal sacrifice need is completely gone. And as I shared verse after verse from the scriptures about that subject and what God has done for us through our son Jesus, Rashid was his name, and typically Arab people are focused on a very stringent, hard-nosed approach to everything in life, never show emotion. And as I looked up after a while, I noticed that there were tears running down Rashid's face because the Holy Spirit was taking those verses and pounding them into his heart. And he eventually got up and left the room rather than show further emotion. Surely, you're familiar with this one, Isaiah chapter 53, and I know that you, probably all of you, know it by heart. Surely he took upon our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us have turned to our own way. And please note this last phrase, it's so important. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Crushed for our iniquities. Every iniquity, every sin, all of them, past, present, and future, laid on him. Think about the enormity of that statement. The punishment for every sin willingly accepted by our Lord's, the substitutionary lamb. But when we think about that, if every sin has been laid Lord, then it logically follows that there is no more need for animal blood sacrifices. By accepting the role of our substitutionary lamb, Jesus became the burden bearer for all our sin. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, Jesus predicts the coming end of the sacrificial system, the coming end of the sacrifice of animals. And in his conversation with his listeners, he says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." And the word house here refers to the temple, which was often referred to as the house of God. And then in Luke chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, we read these words from Jesus. And while some were talking about the temple, saying that it was ordained with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things, as for this temple that you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And within a few years of the Lord's ascension, the Roman general Titus would come, and him and his armies would destroy the temple. And this is so amazing. And the soldiers, believing that there was gold in the mortar between the stones, would tear every stone apart, literally fulfilling the Lord's prediction that one stone would not be left upon another. And you know, something else that's intriguing, that in today's world, that while millions of Jews have since that time worshipped in synagogues around the world, the temple with its sacrificial system has not been rebuilt. Now I know there are prophecies that are talking about the rebuilding of the temple, and Lord willing, next week we'll start a series on where we stand in prophetic word, but it's just an amazing situation that that temple has never been rebuilt by the millions of Jews around the world. And so as we observe communion here today, important for today, let's remember that our substitutional sacrifice forever put an end to the need for animal blood sacrifice that had existed from the beginning of time right up to the cross of Calvary. Our substitutionary lamb named Jesus. But there's one other thing that I want you to focus on today. And while we rejoice in Jesus becoming the burden bearer for our sin, we should also remember that he is also the substitutionary one who is willing to bear our burdens for every day cares, everyday troubles, and everyday trials. David, Psalm 55:22, who knew a little bit about daily trials and tribulations, he wrote this. He said, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter writes, "Casting all your care." Oh, there's that little word "all" again. All our iniquities laid on him, the burden bearer for our sin. And now in Peter's words, we read, "Casting all your care on him, for he cares you." And then also the words of Jesus himself, our burden bearer, from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And Jesus said, Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry burdens, and I will give you rest. That's a promise of Jesus. Take my yoke upon you, and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle of heart. You will find rest for your
your souls.
The New Testament is just chock full of word pictures. And there's a word picture here in these words from Jesus, and I just don't want you to miss it. Take my yoke upon you. Think about that. Here we are in our natural, struggling as a single individual, struggling with the daily cares, trials, and tribulations of the world, all by ourselves. Jesus says, take my yoke. That yoke, you all can picture that yoke. You've seen pictures of that. Well, maybe if you're not quite as old as I am. Some of you might even have been involved with one. Picture that individual struggling by himself or herself. And Jesus says here, take the empty position in this yoke. Take that position and come with me. Put that burden that you're carrying in all by yourself and let me take that load of that burden. What an amazing word picture. And you will find rest for your souls. So as we welcome you to the communion table this morning, and I'll just ask our music people to reclimb the stairs. I'm ready to fall. Be careful. Let us all be thankful for our substitutionary Lamb, who was willing to be our burden bearer for all iniquity. And maybe you're here this morning and you really haven't thought with that much, and you haven't really taken advantage of what He is offering. Offering forgiveness for your sin. And I would encourage you, if you have not done that this morning, that you would do it even now and ask Him to forgive your sin, because He paid a terrible price for it. And secondly, if you're struggling with the cares and tribulations of the world, as you partake of the elements today, please remember that you can cast all your care on Him, for He careth for you. He cared enough to die for you. And that open position in the yoke is still available for those who are struggling with the daily cares of the world. I want to explain to you today that our community